Let's now turn together to our scripture reading. We'll first be reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. And after you find that, we can stand as a congregation as we read God's word this morning. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14, this is God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Let's now turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. First Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Please bow your heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that it would be living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use this passage in saving ways in each of our lives. We pray humbly because in ourselves, Father, we cannot behold Christ apart from your grace. Help us. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1973, John MacArthur wrote a little booklet entitled Found, God's Will. It was a written response to a question that so many Christians had asked and still ask: what is God's will for my life? All of us ask that question. All of us would like to know God's will for us. Should we pursue this vocation in life, or should we pursue another calling? Should we marry this individual, or should we wait a little longer? Should we buy this home, or wait and see what happens with the market? We all want to know God's will, His perfect will for our lives. None of us like uncertainty. We all have a little problem living by faith. And so we want to know with certainty, what is God's will? in black and white, clear as the sun in the sky. What is God's will? So John MacArthur wrote the little booklet to help Christians. His methodology was quite simple. He basically opened up a concordance and looked up every scripture passage that explicitly stated, this is God's will, or God's will for you, or of that nature, that explicitly stated for us God's will. Needless to say, our passage today made the list. You'll notice that verse 3 says, in no uncertain terms, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's no need to equivocate. There's no need to scratch our heads. There's no need to hesitate. Scripture is very clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's spelled out for us in verse 7 when it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The word translated holiness in verse 7 is the same Greek word, the Greek noun, that we find in verse 3 as sanctification. What is God's will? Your sanctification. What is God's will? Your holiness. But what does that mean? There is one aspect where the New Testament speaks of the holiness that you and I have that is already. That is, Christ is our holiness. Think about what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now, you recognize that is a church that had many problems. You read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and you wonder, in our day and age, why anyone would stay in that kind of a church. The amount of problems it would have. But notice what he says to them. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, as he looked at the church, he sees a group of individuals who has already been sanctified, past tense. And they are sanctified, that is, holy, in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, same epistle, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he says, and such, referring to the ones he had just named, a whole list of individuals, sexually immoral people, idolaters, thieves, a whole list of individuals that do not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, past tense, you were justified, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That is, as a believer, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit has given you life and the hearing of that word, so that you hear the gospel and you say, this is good news, and you lean into it. As soon as that leaning takes place, you are not only justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight and accepted because of what Christ has done for you, but you are already sanctified, made holy. It's what you are in Christ. We could put it in this way. Sanctification is the same as holiness, which is ours in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, he takes our humanity upon himself and he restores it to God. That's what Paul's talking about. That this is not the fallen humanity in the first Adam. This is the humanity that is restored in the second Adam and offered to God. It's ours by faith, perfect, as soon as we believe in Jesus Christ. But God wills that which is true of us by our position in Christ to be made visible in us in practice. That is, God wills for those positional truths that are ours in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He wills that we allow those truths that are ours, that are from Jesus Christ, to shine through us, if you will. I mean, positional truths are true. That which is true by position in Jesus Christ, they are genuinely and really true truths. But they are often invisible in our day-to-day life. And so what God wills for us is that those positional truths to be made visible as a practical truth in our lives. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit renews our will, renews our hearts, renews our minds, and renews us as whole beings to begin to look like Christ. That is, the goal of the Christian life is not just to be in Christ by faith, but to live like Christ. Or we might say, Christ-likeness. To the Colossians, Paul would write this, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Live in Him. Look like Him in your attitudes, in your speech patterns, in the choices you make. That's what our passage is really directing us to, is a holiness, which is our humanity that has been restored in Christ, to be made visible in practical holiness. And you'll notice that Paul says very clearly that kind of a holiness, that which is true by position in Christ and is made true in our practice, that's a God-pleasing holiness. He says in verse 1, that as you have received from us you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That is, this kind of way of living in the world, in which you're allowing the holiness of Christ, which is yours by position, to be manifested through you. Again, it's not our holiness. It's really Christ's holiness shining through the cracks of our life, if you will. When it shines through it, it gives God pleasure. It has nothing to do with our acceptance with God. That solely rests in Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. But when we live in the world like God, or like Jesus does, it does bring God pleasure. And that's why in Colossians 1:10, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. It'd be interesting if we did a concordance search on the word pleasing to God. What are those things that pop up on our computer screens or in our concordances of things that bring pleasure to God? One of them is holiness, this practical holiness. And it's not only does it give pleasure to God, but it's not optional. Verse 2 says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an optional teaching of the church. It's not an elective in our theology course. He uses the word instructions in verse 2. It doesn't come through in the English, but in the Greek, that's originally a military term. It's what a commander gives to his troops, which are never optional. My sergeants over me never said, pick up the cigarette butts if you want. We walked in a line and we picked up every cigarette butt we could find. These are commands. To be holy, to allow Christ's holiness to become visible in our lives. It's not optional. It is a command of God. And that's why he says again in verse 1 that he not only asks this of us, but he urges that of believers. And furthermore, he says in verse 8 that whoever disregards this, that is allowing Christ's holiness to become visible in our day-to-day lives, whoever disregards this teaching, disregards not man, but God. It's not optional. Holiness is ours because we are in Christ, but what gives pleasure to God and what God commands of us is that we allow that holiness of Christ to work its way through our lives, in our thought patterns, the way we think, our attitudes, the way we think about ourselves and other people, the way we make our choices, the way we interact with other people, the way we live and conduct ourselves in this world. We are to look like Christ. We are to be Christ-like. That is the will of God for you. It's the will of God for me. And you'll notice that as soon as Paul says this, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he then begins to apply that. Verses 3 to 6, you see that he applies that truth in what seems a bit strange to you and me maybe at first sight, but in the realm of our sexuality. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and now he applies it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, it seems strange when you think of the whole spectrum of life, of all the things we fill our days with and our nights with, that when the first things Paul talks about, when he talks about letting the holiness of Christ shine through you as the restored humanity in him, it's about our sex lives. It wasn't too strange for them in the original setting. Those living in a Greco-Roman pagan culture, sexual behavior is often the battleground for holiness. And you and I know how powerful a tonic sexuality or the sexual urge can be. But in their days, again, Thessalonica, if you think of the geography of Asia, or particularly of Greece, I mean, Thessalonica was a port town. It was a seaport. Ships would dock there. Sailors would get off those ships. There was a whole enterprise catering to sailors who've been out to sea. Furthermore, it's a Greek pagan culture, oftentimes featured temple prostitution as a form of worshiping a god. And those early converts, particularly coming out of those Greco-Roman areas of the world, they often faced some of the hardest battles of following Christ in the area of their sexuality. But are we any different? Again, I say, if you've passed puberty, you know how powerful the sexual urge can be. Furthermore, we live in a culture that is highly sexualized. We live each day bombarded by images, messages in print, videos that cater to exciting this part of our humanity, the sexual nature that we have. Especially true since the sexual revolution, though it was before then too. I mean, you'd have to live in a cave to not to recognize how powerful these images in modern life center around sex. Some of the best-selling popular songs have moved from romance to the actual sex act. Our movies oftentimes portray liberal quantities of visual stimulation. Advertising on Wall Street knows that sex sells. I mean, we just live in a culture that is bathed, if you will, immersed in sexuality. And if we are insensitive to that, maybe it's because we are like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. We've gotten so accustomed to it, we no longer are sensitive to it. And maybe this is the first word on what holiness should look like in our lives, our way we conduct ourselves sexually. Maybe you and I need to hear with fresh ears, with open hearts, how holiness, letting Christ's holiness shine through us in this area of our day-to-day lives. So let's look at it. Verses 3 through 6. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he applies it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not that you abstain from sex. Not that you deny who you are. Part of your being created in the image of God is that you do have a gender and you do have these appropriate feelings for the opposite sex. But we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And the Greek word for sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia. It's not a specific word. It's the word that we get pornography from. It's an umbrella term. It's kind of a catch-all term. It catches everything that lies outside the will of God in this area of our lives. That is anything that is any sexual expression outside the boundaries that God has set up for us, like marriage, that is a safe area to explore our sex. Outside those boundaries would be porneia. Anything that's unnatural, anything that's unlawful. Now, I want to be clear, the Bible is not a sex manual. It doesn't prescribe the do's and don'ts of a bedroom. But it does give us principles. It does set up boundaries. It does say that marriage outside of sex outside of marriage is wrong, dangerous, oftentimes bringing harm to people. It does say that inside that in that bedroom of between a husband and wife, it should be held in honor by all people. It does say that nothing should happen in that bedroom that dishonors or dehumanizes or violates the trust of the other person. It's not a sex manual, but it does give us principles. And anything outside those principles falls under the category of porneia. And so God's will for us in this area of our life is that we stay out of that which is immoral. He spells it out in verses 4 and 5 and then in verse 6. Verse 4 through 5, you notice that we are in this area of our life, we are to treat our own bodies with honor and respect. He says that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is, we should look at our own bodies and do what is necessary to treat them in honorable ways in this area of our lives with control and not be driven like a slave to passion. That's how we are to live out our holiness to ourselves and our bodies. But notice verse 6, it moves from our own individual bodies to those of others. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, specifically the sexual matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. It's not that the church is perfect in these areas. The fact that Scripture warns us means that the church struggles in these areas. You and I, we struggle in these areas, and that's why the warnings of Scripture comes to us. Not because we're supposed to be always perfect, but because we aren't perfect, God comes to us in His Word and He says in His love and His grace, return. Remember what I've told you about these things. Live out the holiness of Christ in appropriate ways, even in this area of your life. You are now in Christ, the restored humanity. Live like that in you, the way you express yourself sexually. Now here's what I scratch my head. If God's will for your life is sanctification in the bedroom, what room is excluded? I mean, if Paul hones in on sexuality, what area of your life would not be included in God's call for you to be holy? You see, the fact that God takes notice of how we express ourselves sexually means God takes notice how we express ourselves in all areas of our lives. And this call of sanctification, therefore, spills over into everything. We are constantly to be reminding ourselves that we are no longer of the world. We are now in Christ. We are part of a humanity that has been restored to God. We are perfectly holy in Christ now. And therefore, we ought to let that show in every area of our lives. There's no aspect of who you are that's off limit to this call to be holy. But I want you to see that as you live a holy life, allowing the holiness of Christ that is yours by faith to shine through the cracks of your life, as you do that, it's always partnered with love. Paul goes on, and again, he's talking about this life that's pleasing to God. It involves sanctification, and it involves brotherly love. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Just think about that. You have been taught already by God to love one another. Maybe it came through the lips of other people, but ultimately it's God who is teaching his people to love. And he's already begun teaching that lesson. You say, well, how's God teaching me? Well, God's word gives a lot of prescriptive, comments on how to love. We sometimes it's law. Law tells us to love God. Jesus says if you sum up the law, it comes to this: love God and love neighbor. So you look at the commandments of God, it's all teaching us prescriptively how to love. But I think chiefly what Paul has in mind here, it's the gospel. I mean, you can read the commandments and you can hear how to love, and I've seen people live the commandments in a way that are unloving. That is, their motives are wrong. And they're not motivated for the right reasons to obey them or live those out. But the gospel, we find that God undertakes the obligation to love himself. It's part of his nature to love. He creates in love. I mean, he is so glorious and so full of relationship that it flows out of the Trinity that was self-sufficient through all eternity into the act of creation. And it shows itself in the redemption of that creation. When in his own Son, Jesus Christ, clothed in our humanity, he obligates himself to love in such a manner that he's willing to go to the cross. He's so committed to the well-being of other people that he's willing to suffer and die on their behalf. Paul says, you've already been taught. You and I, we've already seen the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. We've already been taught by God what this love is all about. But it can grow. It can grow specifically in our expression of it. He says in verse 9-10, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, again, in light of living out this new humanity, of our sanctification and holiness, in light of that, now to love, do this more and more. To abound in our love. Stretching in our love. I always get a picture of a rubber band. Just keep stretching and striving to love more. There's a warning here. If in your life in Christ, in the way you're living for Jesus Christ in this world, if you are finding yourself becoming more cynical, more brittle, those days when you feel like you could just snap. If you find yourself becoming more cynical, more brittle, you need to re-examine how you're following Christ. You need to re-examine it. Because the teaching of Scripture is that as you walk with Christ in this world, you should love like Christ in this world. You should love like him. That is, a love that seeks to obey God, regardless of the risks it does to your comfort level or your sense of security. How many times have you fail to obey God because you're afraid of what it might cost you? Scripture sees obedience and love. Love towards God and our obedience to God is equivalent. Or what about love for others? Are you committed to the well-being of your spouse or of your children or of your parents or of your school classmates or your coworkers? Are you so committed to their well-being that you're willing to give of yourself even if it hurts? Even if it cuts into your free time? Even if it means you have to pull out your wallet from time to time? That's what Paul's getting to. A love that's joined with holiness, living out our new humanity in Christ in such a way that not only are we abstaining from immorality, but neither are we hiding away in a cave, retreating from the world. But we're engaging it in visible ways. And notice how visible it is. Verses 11 and 12. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. I mean, to love in such a way that you are adorning the gospel that you trust in. To live in such a way that you're living peaceably with people. Living in such a way that you're seeking to provide for yourself and not mooch off of others. Seeking to live in such a way that you are walking properly before all people. Adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a visible love. It's a practical love. It's a constantly stretching love. It's a love for God and it's a love for other people. It's not a love that turns away from people. It's not a love that hides yourself from the hurts going on around you. It's a love that shines not just Christ's holiness, but his love to a world. So what is the will of God? Simply this. A holiness guided by love. A holiness that embraces who we are now in Jesus Christ. A holiness that seeks to live like Christ in all areas of our life and to all people in our life. A holiness that doesn't diminish us in our humanity. Doesn't narrow us, but enlarges our hearts towards others. That's what God's will for you is. You have a lot of other questions, but if you're pursuing holiness, which is guided by love, those other questions are somehow put in their proper place. Who to marry, what job to take, which house to buy. They all become secondary when we're pursuing holiness and love in this world. That's God's will. It's his will for your life. It's his will for my life. A holiness overflowing with love. That's what God calls us to. It's not optional. It's what he calls you and I to do. And it brings him pleasure when we live it out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word of instruction to us and we acknowledge that it is true, it is right, it is altogether holy. But when we look at our own lives, Father, we see ourselves often failing, often falling short. Sometimes we look at our lives and we see the failures and we think, you must not love us. Father, help us to recognize that you do love us, that we are already holy in Jesus Christ, We are already loved. And that what you call us to do is to live out who we truly are. To remove the obstacles that are keeping us from being in our day-to-day lives who we truly are in Christ. Help us to show others, fathers, that we are your sons and daughters. Let your love for us overflow in our hearts and splash into the lives of others. And help us to be holy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.